We are going through the book of James, which is one of the most practical books we have in the Bible, not just the New Testament, but anywhere in God's Word. And we are in James chapter 4, and we'll pick up here in verse 11. And in these next couple of sections that we're going to look at this morning, our focus from James will be on being careful with what we say. And also, he's going to talk about the sin of self-sufficiency. And this is very important for all of us. This would be a good message for the high school graduates as well. But remember, the first half of chapter 3, James dealt with our tongues. And he warned us about the tongue. And we saw how very important it is to control our tongues. And the bottom line is, what is stored up in our hearts is what eventually will come out of our mouth. And so we need to be careful with what we say. And so James digs a little bit deeper into this in these next couple of verses. Here he's going to come against brothers and sisters in Christ who are not only speaking hurtful and evil things to one another, but then now they're setting themselves up as being judge and jury over their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we know that God hates all sin, but there are a few sins that get more attention in the Bible than others. And this is one of those sections of Scripture, and this is one of those sins that gets a lot of attention. This whole issue of judging and criticizing and gossiping among the brethren. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, it's not on the screen, but it tells us there are six things that God hates. Yes, seven are abomination to God, and a few of those deal with our tongues. But the last one says, God hates those who sow discord among the brethren, those who are planting seeds of discord among the brethren. But as we'll see, if more Christians would recognize that it's much better for us to love people and let God do the judging, the better off we would all be. So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and as we open up your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in this message, and we pray that all of us here would be edified by your Holy Spirit as you bring your word to life within our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Verse 11 of James chapter 4 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." And so the first thing he says here is, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. So James is addressing the church, his fellow Christians. The sentence literally means, do not tear down, do not speak down or come against your brethren. In other words, James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, forbids any speaking, whether it's true or false, that tears down and tears apart your brothers and sisters in Christ. This includes slander, which is making false charges against someone. You ever had that happen to you? It's not fun. As well as criticism and gossip. Have you done that or had that happen to you? It's no fun. You can be saying things that are totally false, or you can even be saying things that are true. Speaking evil doesn't just mean you're saying something false to someone, but it's also saying something true with the purpose of trying to tear them down, trying to hurt them. And I've got to admit, most of us think that it's okay to talk about someone. If the information is true, we might even think it's our moral responsibility to come against those that we don't like. If we have damaging information about someone, if it's accurate, we think, well, we need to let others know about this person. There are other Christians that may think, well, it's wrong to talk about others behind their back, but I'll talk to them face to face. And somehow they wrongly believe that they've been given the gift of sin sniffing. They've been given They've been given the spiritual gift of fault finding, which is not a spiritual gift, by the way. But what pain and hurt these kind of Christians bring into the lives of others who may be trying their best to overcome their circumstances, their situation, and yet, you know, they don't show any grace. They don't give them any mercy. They're trying to overcome their weaknesses, but they still get blasted by others. There are many reasons why brothers and sisters in Christ tear one another down, but they're all sinful. You know, they might want to tear people down because they're motivated by revenge. You know, some people think that, hey, I got slighted by this church or by this person, and so they go on the attack. Well, again, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, others gossip and slander because it makes them feel superior. For others, they simply have a sense of being more holy, more righteous than someone else. And so they think it's their right to tear others down. And so putting others down makes them feel better about their own lack of spiritual maturity. So he says, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. Then verse 11 here goes on to say, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So he says, if you're speaking evil against your brothers and sisters in Christ and are judging them, then it also means that you're speaking evil against God's law. You're judging God's law, which is God's word. You're judging God's word. Now, what law is James referring to here? Well, he's talking about the royal law of love that he mentions back in chapter 2, verse 8. What is the royal law of love? Well, it's the greatest law given. It's the law that brings all the laws together. It speaks of all the prophets. It's the one law that Jesus said fulfills all of it. And it's loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law of love, as we talked about when we were in James chapter 2, verse 8. So when we speak evil against our brothers and sisters and we start judging them, we become guilty of breaking the Lord's greatest commandment to love one another. Now, we're familiar with these verses, but look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The point James is making here is very serious. When we criticize and speak evil of a brother in Christ, we are criticizing and speaking evil of God's word, his law. And when we condemn another person in Christ, we are, at the same time, breaking God's law of love. And so it's really a double sin that he's bringing up here. We're guilty. We violate the law of love, and we also place ourselves in the place of God, since we now have exalted ourselves as the judge, as he mentions here. But we'll see there's only one judge in a moment. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now the word that James uses for judge, and it's the same word Jesus uses here for judge, it's a very important Greek word, and it's krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it means to pass judgment to condemn someone. That is what he says, you and I are not to do. We are not to pass judgment to condemn somebody. That is reserved only for God Almighty. That is what verse 12 tells us. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge, krino, another? Now this is a heavy-duty verse. James is literally saying that a judgmental person is not only setting himself up above the law and above God's word, they're putting themselves above God himself. That's heavy duty. Only God has the sovereign capacity to save a life, as he says here, and to destroy a life. Not you and I. That's why we got to be careful not to go around trying to destroy people's lives, to destroy their reputation, destroy their witness by gossiping or whatever we might be doing. In other words, only God has the right to bring a person to heaven and condemn a person to hell. And so when we go around judging and criticizing and condemning and putting down our fellow Christians, at that moment, we're placing ourselves above God's throne of judgment. But there's only one who has all judgment given to him, and that's Jesus Christ himself. The Bible is very clear that only God has a right. Only God can save. Only God can destroy. And that's been turned over to Jesus. Look at these verses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. God is speaking and he says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." God's just saying, I am sovereign. I am the ultimate. I am in control. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Why are you alive in Christ today? Because he saved you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't bring yourself from the guttermost to the uttermost in heaven. God did that. And that's his point. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," speaking of God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's exactly what James is saying here. Since God is the only one who can save and destroy, only God has the right to judge. Therefore, if we go around condemning brothers and sisters in Christ, we're usurping a right that only God has. Think about that. I mean, that is the epitome of arrogance and pride. You saying, "I know what's best for that person. God doesn't, so I need to judge them. I'll take care of it. I'll tell them what to do. I'll speak about them. I'll warn others about them." We'll get to that in a moment, but this is arrogance and pride, and this is the exact opposite of what James has just told us. Remember back in verse 6 of this same chapter, it says, "But he," the Lord, "gives more grace." Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so having the proper understanding of this should be enough to keep us from tearing down those around us. Now, there's a few other reasons why we should be extremely careful when it comes to this judgment of others. First of all, only God knows all the facts. God is omniscient, all-knowing, and we are not. So often we just get part of the story. We just get a little bit of information, and sometimes we think, well, all that little information, that's all I need to judge them, to size them up, to slice them down. Only God sees what's in a person's heart. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "Therefore, judge nothing," that's krino, "condemn nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Again, only God sees the heart and motive within every person and in every situation. And then secondly, all people, every one of us, we need to know and recognize we will fail at some point. We will fall short. We will stumble and fall at some point in our life. And so the same way we want God to deal with us when we don't measure up is the same way we need to deal with others when we see that they don't measure up. With love, with compassion, with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness, with restoration. That's always the goal. We're all going to blow it. And when we are clean and forgiven by God, he never rubs our noses in it. He doesn't say, "Yeah, look at your past failures. Look at this past sin. I'm just going to rub your nose in it for a while." No, we're to set our minds on things above. We're to keep moving forward, press on with the Lord, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before us. But God always comes alongside of us, and he walks with us through those dark and difficult days. In Romans 14, verse 4, Paul says, "Who are you to judge krino, another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And so this is what James is focusing on in these verses here. This type of judgment, which leads to condemnation of a person is reserved, again, only for God. That's something that only God is allowed to do, not us. But at the same time, there is a type of judgment that you and I are responsible for. It's the Greek word diakrino, D-I-A-krino, which means to have discernment. It means to put something alongside of something else and compare it and make a distinction. It's a word that is used in many places in the scriptures. It's something that we all need to practice. In other words, we don't condemn someone, but we need discernment. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:29. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. That word judge is diakrino. In other words, we need God's word. We need his wisdom. We need his discernment to be able to say, yeah, what this person is saying lines up with scripture, or what this person is saying is of the flesh, or if this is a word from Satan. You need that discernment. It's very important. It's a spiritual gift, in fact, that we are to have discernment. Is this person speaking for the Lord or not? That's why it says, let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. You know, because there's a lot of false prophets out there. And we are to judge those who say, thus saith the Lord, and then they say something that contradicts the scripture. Then we don't believe that. We don't hold fast to that. We don't sit by and say, oh, I'm not going to judge that. No, that's something we are to judge and we're to come against. 1 Corinthians 12 is where Paul mentions the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And he says these are given to all the body of Christ for the profit or for the building up of all the body of Christ. And he mentions there a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, and discerning of spirits. That's the same word, diakrisis or diakrino, which means discerning. Is this of the Lord? Is this of the flesh? Or is this of the enemy? And so we need to know, is this person speaking for the Lord? You know, God gives us insights. He gives us understanding. This is why we need to be in the scriptures, to know what is of the Lord and what is not of the Lord. Because sometimes people speak God's word, but they might be using God's word to manipulate. We see that on a lot of televangelist programs. They'll twist God's word and make it sound like, wow, you should all be healthy and wealthy. If you're not, it's your lack of faith. Well, that's baloney. They can quote scriptures. Satan quoted scripture to Jesus during the temptation. Jesus discerned that was not God's word going forth. That was Satan manipulating, twisting God's word to try to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Because Satan said, well, it's written, he'll catch you up with his angels lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus rebuked him for that. And so we need to know, is this of the Lord or is this something of the flesh or is this something that is a demonic situation? There's an example of that in Acts 16. Remember when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they were in Philippi, and it tells us that there was this demon-possessed girl that kept walking around with them as they were ministering for many days in Philippi, and she kept shouting out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She spoke absolute truth. But it says it went on for many days, and Paul realized, discerned, this is a demon. And so he turns to her, and he says, I rebuke you. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And that very moment, the demon came out of her. And then Paul and Silas end up in jail because of that, but that's a whole different story. You know, this type of judgment and discernment is very important for all of us to use because Satan will use any means possible to try and confuse, manipulate, and deceive people. We all know what Jesus says about judging others. You know, it's the same thing James has been talking about here. Again, where he says in Matthew 7:1, do not judge or judge not because you'll be judged in the same way that you judge others. Well, then a few verses later, watch what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And he goes on to say, you will know them by their fruits. In other words, we need God's discernment. We need to know, is that person a wolf in sheep's clothing? Are they a false teacher? That's not being condemning, but that's being wise. That's being discerning. Now look at these verses. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 21. This is God speaking to Moses, and he tells him there, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" So how do we know this is not of you, Lord? God says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." You know, we're to have the fear of the Lord, but we don't need to walk around fearing false prophets. They can say whatever they're going to say, but we don't buy into it because it's not of the Lord. What they say, it's going to be, you know, there's so many people have been out with prophecies over the years. You know, I remember many years ago, 88 reasons why 1988 was going to be the year of the rapture. And they wrote a book on it and sold it, and I don't know how much they made off it, but it was a joke. You know, Pastor Chuck came out as soon as he saw that. He goes, "It's not going to happen in 1988. Nobody knows the day or the hour. It could happen today. It can happen, the rapture could happen in any moment. But to set a date, and here's 88 reasons why it's going to be on this date in 1988, that's a false prophecy. It didn't come to pass, and so they're false prophets." And the list goes down. Many people over the years have done that. Well, let's continue on here in James 4. This is where James comes against the sometimes not so subtle, sin of self-sufficiency. As we'll see, this is another terrible sin in the eyes of God. In fact, this is the basis for the whole pagan philosophy of humanism. This is where it comes from. Humanism is the epitome of self-sufficiency, which means man's belief that man is the ultimate being who is in control of his life, who is in control of his destiny, and not God. Now, the simple reason this is so wrong is that all of us human beings, we're weak, we're frail, we're born and then we die. We're finite creatures. And as such, we're prone to disease. We're prone to death at any moment. So how arrogant it is to think that we're in control of our life, not God. And yet that is the most, most of the world believes that lie. You know, there's a lot of people say, "I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm the captain of my own ship. You know, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow, and I'm going to get where I'm going to get by my own self-determination." But God's word says, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so that's what James is going to come against here. Sooner or later, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. But look at verse 13 here. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." I think we've all done that. First of all, let me just say that this verse is not speaking against making plans or preparing for the future. The Bible has a lot to say about making plans and preparing for the future. In fact, most of the time, we don't plan enough. But what James is speaking about here is do not plan out your life without God. That's the bottom line. Don't make plans without God. Don't say, "I'm going to do this," and leave God out of the picture. Because when we leave God out of the picture, that is the sin of self-sufficiency. They feel their future lies within their own abilities, their own energy, their own plans, their own technology, their own efforts. And it's to that self-made, self-sufficient person that Jesus wrote these words. Look at this verse here in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" That's the definition of a self-sufficient person. "I did it my way. I did it all. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've made out of my life. What's a profit a man if he gains everything but loses his soul?" Look at verse 14. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." This verse shows us the uncertainty of life and the brevity of life. It's so short when you think about it. compared to eternity, you know, we're nothing. We're just like a little tiny blip. You know, you're born, me, 1956, die, whenever that is. What's in between? A little dash. That's your life. You know, and he says, what is your life? You can't say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to make all these things happen. You know, he says, no, your life is a vapor. Here for a little time, and then vanishes away. How often do we find ourselves, after making our plans, after doing all these things that we want to do, and then the next day we think, well, that didn't go as I planned. That's not exactly how I thought it was going to take place. I didn't think the doctor was going to say that. They died? Well, that changes everything. They lived? Well, that changes everything. You know, we don't know. The company got sold. That changes everything. What am I going to do now? The point is, only God knows what is in store for tomorrow. And it's only when we're walking with God and trusting that He will be with us when the uncertainty of tomorrow comes that we can have confidence, we can have peace, we can have joy in the journey of whatever life brings our way, because we know God is on the throne of my heart, of this universe. He's in control. I like what Pastor Chuck used to say. I heard him say it many times over the years, but he would say, I think he called it a Swedish proverb, blessed are the flexible. They shall not be broken. That's so true. You got to be flexible because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You don't know what's going to happen when you leave this building today. We can make our plans, but you better be flexible because God can change your plans. And the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you realize just how true that is. Notice the second half of verse 14 again. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. In other words, compared to eternity, life flashes by in a matter of moments. We're here today, gone tomorrow. He says it's a vapor. It's like a little puff of smoke, and it quickly dissipates and is gone. That's our life? How sad. Now, for most of us in here, we have more yesterdays behind us then we have tomorrow's ahead of us. Most of us in here. And if you're in your mid-40s, that's true for you too. When you hit 61, you realize, yeah, I've got a lot more yesterdays behind me because I'm not going to double in age. I'm not going to live to be 120. I know that. You know, I don't know when my life is over. I mean, it could be any time, but there's a lot more yesterdays behind me than days ahead of me. So what matters most is how are we going to finish the race of life that we are running? Are we storing up our treasures on earth, or are we storing up our treasures in heaven? That's what we need to be doing. Are we living for the kingdom of God, or are we trying to build up our own kingdom on earth? You know, I graduated from high school 43 years ago, 1977. That's the class I'm from. Man, when I graduated in 1977, I got saved in 77. I'll bring that up in a minute. But I got saved in 1970. See, when you get this old, your mind starts to loop around and gets a little goofy. But I graduated in 1975, this time of year, and I remember we had our graduation at San Diego State University, and I was out there, you know, sitting in the hot sun, and we're all, you know, just goofing around, and I was a total idiot. And I thought, man, I got a million tomorrows ahead of me. Now looking back, it's like, wow, where's the time gone? I mean, it has flown by. My life didn't really start until 2.5 years later after I graduated from high school, because that's when I got saved, my junior year at San Diego State. You know, that's when my life began. That's when Jesus washed my sins away. That's when He gave me eternal life. That's when I now realize I've got an eternity of tomorrows in front of me. You know, whatever's behind me is in the past, but I got an eternity of tomorrows with Him in glory. And as humans, we are so prone to measure our lives in years. But for so many of us, we may have had a lot of years that were wasted, that were unproductive, that we're not proud of. Maybe a better way to measure our lives is what we read here in Psalm 90, verse 12. Check out this verse. The psalmist says, so teach us to number our days not years, but our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so instead of living a life of regret for the years that may not have been so good, it's never too late to start making each day count. That's the point. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The Bible says today, or this day is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Let's make each day count for Jesus. In fact, if you've been a person that has just lived your life without really consulting with God about your future, verse 15 is for you. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's always a good preface to have. If the Lord wills. It's not a cop-out, but some people can use it as a cop-out. But these words, if the Lord wills, should not just be, you know, something we say because we're Christians, but this should be a constant attitude within our hearts. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In most of Paul's letters, we read about the will of the Lord in his life. He says, you know, if I'm planning on going here, if the Lord wills. I'm planning on going up to Spain or wherever he's talking about, if the Lord wills. He shared his plans with others, but he always qualified it, if the Lord wills. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this. In his commentary on James, he says, Paul did not consider the will of God a chain that shackled him. Rather, it was a key that opened doors and set him free. It's not a chain that shackled him, the will of God, but it was a key that opened doors and set him free. And that is so true. How freeing it is when we're living and walking according to God's will. And just say, Lord, whatever you want is what I want. God's will, in a different context, is found throughout the Word of God. But it's so freeing when you're walking in God's will. That's because God's will for us is infinitely better than anything you can come up with on your own. You might think, well, I want to do this tomorrow. And if God says, well, I'd rather you do this, then do it God's way, because it's going to be a lot better than what you can come up with. You know, we always tend to think, I know what's best for my life. But if we don't run it by God first, then there's no way my will be better than God's will. Sometimes people will go through three or four jobs because they just don't know what they're looking for. Others will burn through three or four marriages before they finally realize God's ways are better than my ways. His word is sure. His word is true. I wish I would have obeyed the word of the Lord. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And Paul goes on to say, well, this is the will of the Lord. Don't get drunk. It's wastefulness. Don't get high. It's wastefulness. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the will of the Lord. He tells the Thessalonians, this is the will of God. Don't commit sexual immorality. You know, that's damaging to you, to others, to your relationship with the Lord. But he says, you know, honor God with your body. He says, God's good and perfect will for your life is this in Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this sinful world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, that's God's will for us. And we do that by setting our minds on things above where Christ is seated, not by getting caught up in the wicked things of this world. We do that by spending more time in God's word and in prayer and in fellowship with others, and less time just reading worldly stuff that's going to take our minds into these places that shouldn't go. Finding the Lord's will for our lives and then living each day for God's glory is the best way to live in this broken world. The Latin equivalent of God willing is the title of the message. If you notice that in the bulletin, what's Deo Volente mean? Deo, Deo. No, that's not it. Deo Volente, Cameron just gets to your head after a while. You see Cameron up here, that weird wig and stuff. It just makes you do goofy things. Deo Volente means God willing. The Puritans were known for always saying, Deo Volente. I'll see you tomorrow. Deo Volente. God willing. Hey, we're going to go up to this village and do this. Deo Volente. God willing. And then the Methodists later, they started using it all the time. In fact, for many, many years, Methodists would always sign their letters with a DV at the bottom. Deo Volente, or God willing. It's a neat thing. Whenever they'd send out invitations for a church function, they'd put the time and date and then DV. People knew, well, God willing, because who knows what's going to happen. A storm might, you know, blow us out of there. You know, if we're going to go for this or that, you know, we might not be able to. There might be a fire. I mean, you don't know. God willing, or the will of God. Now, that should be something we write on our hearts first and foremost. That is what we should seek first when we go off to college. That should be what we seek first when we look for a new job, God's will. When we seek a spouse, God's will. If we plan to move, Deo Volente, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Man, we could save ourselves a lot of heartache and pain and anxiety if we'd remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33. Very first verse I ever memorized when I became a Christian. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. He'll take care of the rest. Just commit your ways to the Lord. Verse 16, James says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is one of the chief characteristics of the person who is self-sufficient. They're always boasting. They're always bragging about their own accomplishments. This is the pinnacle of the proud and arrogant person. They live, they plan their lives, thinking they're in complete control of their future. You know how many people go out to Hollywood every year? Thousands and thousands every year. They are going to be determined, I'm going to make it. I want to be a starlet or a star. I'm going to make it in the music industry. Only a tiny, half a percent of them even get an opportunity. You know, it's like, you know, you read the statistics about becoming a professional baseball player. That was always my goal. It's like one half of 1% of anybody that plays baseball for at least 10 years can ever make it to the big leagues. I mean, it's so minuscule. It's like playing the lottery, if God wills. But here's a self-sufficient, proud, arrogant person. I'm going to do it. I'm determined. I'm going to make this happen. This can creep into the lives of Christians as well. How many times have we made all these plans on our own, and then afterwards we ask God just to bless our plans? Look what I did, God. Now can you bless it? God's like, I didn't ask you to do that in the first place. We need to go to God first, not as an afterthought. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to work these things down deep within our hearts before it's too late. What we need to do is trust God with our lives, commit our lives into his hands, acknowledge him for all the blessings we have, praise him and thank him for everything that he's doing in our lives, because it's because of God that we are here. Like we had said during communion, it's because we're breathing today is because of God, his grace, his goodness. Paul's instructions to Timothy concerning Christians who are wealthy by the world standards goes like this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, that means boastful, proud, arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, an important truth that we all need to live by. I mean, we're so blessed because God is so gracious to us. Always be quick to give him the glory for the great things he has done. Finally, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Some call this the sin of omission. In other words, yeah, you can sin by doing bad things, but then he says, no, you not doing good things what God called you to do, that's sin also. James knows it's much easier to talk about or think about doing the right things than it actually is to do the right thing. It's easy to talk about it. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, we saw earlier. God holds us accountable to do good and to shun evil. And again, it's not like we've been left on our own to live out our lives and figure God's will out on our own. I mean, he's given us the living word of God. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God. And when he says, I want you to do this, then the Holy Spirit gives you the strength and the motivation and the wisdom and all you need to do what God calls you to do. He'll never call you to do something that he's not preparing you for, that he's not going to give you the ability to do. God will do it. And in the context of this verse, what is the good? Remember, he says here, therefore, to him who knows to do good. What is the good that we know we should be doing? James has been clear in this section that we should not be speaking evil about our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not be acting like God and go around judging people. That's the good thing to do. But instead, we should love them and build them up in the faith. We've seen that we need to reject the idea of being self-sufficient. We need to take everything to the Lord and recognize everything good comes from him. Place the Lord in the midst of all of our plans. Also, we need to embrace the truth that our lives are really short. We're just a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. But God is in control. And finally, when God calls us to do something or go somewhere, we must be ready and willing to say to the Lord, Jesus, I am willing. Please use me for your glory. When God says, I want you to go here or do this, then we need to say, Deo volente, God willing. And if he says, I am willing and do this, then we need to follow through on it. Maybe he's calling you to accept a difficult responsibility. If so, say, Lord, I am willing. Deo volente. God, your will, not my will. Again, we can know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but if we aren't living it out, then it's sin. So now's the time to say, Lord, I surrender it all. Lord, I give you my whole heart. I trust you, Lord. I just want to get back into that close, intimate relationship with you once again. I want it to be like when I first got saved. I want to know you in that intimacy and that closeness that we had when I first came to you and you washed all my sins away and I became that new creation in Christ. That's what Jesus talks about in Revelation when he's writing to the church of Ephesus. Remember what he says there to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2? He says, I know your good works. You're doing all these good things. You know how to spot a false apostle. You have discernment, like we talked about earlier. Man, you're doing all these good works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars. You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he says, yeah, you're doing a lot of good things, church. Then he says this to him. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be in that condition where we've left your first love, that first love that we had with you when we first got saved, the honeymoon kind of relationship when you first came into our lives. And we went from utter darkness into your glorious light. We went from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus. Lord, we want to have that first love relationship when we knew that we were going to heaven when our life on earth was finished. And all of our sins have been washed away. And Lord, as you told the church of Ephesus, when they left their first love, you told them to remember where they had fallen. And then to repent, turn back to Christ, and then to do the first works once again. In other words, this is the work of Christ, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Get back to that first love relationship with Jesus. When you're saying, Lord, not my will, your will be done. Jesus, I am so thankful, so grateful that you could love a sinner like me. Oh, Lord, I can't believe it, but I'm going to heaven when my life on earth is finished. Oh, I praise you and I thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Lord, it's been too long since I've had that intimacy with you, and Christianity's become formal. It's become religious in a lot of ways. And Lord, I don't want that anymore. I want to get back to that close relationship with you, where I just know that you love me and I'm in your hands and I'm safe and secure in your hands. And Lord, I know that you're with all of us in this room right now. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. But Lord, even as marriages over many years can kind of grow dull, some marriages grow stale. The spouse is almost just an acquaintance and not their life partner, not their other half, so to speak. Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would never grow stale or dull, Lord, but it would be fresh and alive. And Lord, we do pray that if there's anyone here right now, they need to turn back to you. Maybe they've been that prodigal son or daughter. They know they belong to you, but they've just kind of wandered out there aimlessly. And they've messed up, they've blown it, but Lord, you see their heart. And when they humble themselves, just like that prodigal son, and came back to the Father, you ran out to him with arms stretched out. You received him. My son who was lost has been found. My son who I thought was dead is alive. And Lord, what a beautiful picture that is of your goodness and grace for all of us here. So Lord, may you come against the enemy in all the ways that he would come against us and try to convince us that you don't love us anymore, or we've crossed the line too many times and there's no place, no room at the foot of your throne, Lord. No, there's room at the foot of the cross for all of us. There's room in your presence for everyone who will humble themselves and say, Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. Forgive me of all of my sins. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. And I praise you for dying on that cross and shedding your blood for my sins. So, Lord, I commit my heart to you. Live in my life, through my life, from this day forward. I don't know how many tomorrows I have before me, but, Lord, I know however many tomorrows I have in this world, you're with me every step of the way. So may I hold tight to you and walk hand in hand with you and always have a joyful heart that says, thank you, Jesus, for loving a sinner like me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that I'm now one of your children. I've been adopted into your family, and I give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.